Beloved, we just had the tremendous blessing of singing those two beautiful hymns or spiritual songs or melodies. I'm not very good at classifying music, but I know it's rich. All hail the power of Jesus' name and oh worship the King. Beautiful songs and perfectly appropriate for this Sunday, which is Palm Sunday. And even the shouts that went out when Christ entered, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King. There is an emphasis on Palm Sunday about Jesus as King. And so those beautiful songs, which are good to sing on any Sunday, are perfectly appropriate for today. After the sermon and after communion, we will have the blessing to sing another great song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Again, another emphasis on the kingship of Christ. But it does contain this one stanza as well. It says, "Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave, and rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die." And that reminds us that for Christ, that the crown, before the crown comes officially, with Christ, the cross is encountered first. We are reminded of that, and it is a perfect segue even into our passage. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I was sharing with Gary before the service that we have another one of those situations where we have a tremendous providential blessing from the Lord, that on this particular Palm Sunday, we would have Luke chapter 9 beginning in verse 51, through the end of the chapter, verse 62, is our passage this morning. Is really a perfectly appropriate passage for Palm Sunday. And, beloved, we understand that on any Sunday, from any vantage point, any viewpoint, that the symbol of Christianity, the most universally known symbol of Christianity, is not the ichthys, not the fish, it's not the cup, it's not a loaf of bread, any of which are appropriate symbols of Christianity, but rather it is the cross. It is the cross. And I mean, the cross is the symbol, the recognized symbol of Christianity. Some people wear a cross around their neck, many for just kind of a fashion statement, many believers perhaps to basically perhaps even give some kind of starting point for a gospel presentation. But we do remember that the cross is a representation, it's an instrument of execution. It would almost be like carrying around an electric chair around the neck. And again, I'm not in any way looking down. If you do have one here, especially if it's for the purpose of representing yourself as a Christian, but it does remind us of the tremendous price that Christ paid for us. The cross is the focal point. It is the epicenter of Christianity. Beloved, please follow along as I read our passage we have before us this morning, Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 and forward. "And it came about, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Beloved, this is the word of God. And we find ourselves here at a pivotal point. And I've said that a lot in the last few months because we've encountered several pivotal points at this point in the ministry of Christ. What we have here is, even if you want kind of an outline, if you want a division of the gospel according to Luke, this is the point that it would be at. At this point, this marks the end of Jesus' primary ministry in Galilee. From this point forward, he has his face set like flint, one version translates it, towards Jerusalem. For the next several chapters, there'll be kind of a circuitous route of him going back and forth, but always, even in the text in Luke, he is reminding us that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to Calvary, on his way to the cross. It is a massive section where, from this verse 9:51 through chapter 18, verse 14, the material there is found almost exclusively in Luke. There's a little overlap here and there with John, a little bit as well with Matthew, but there's almost no overlap with Mark. In fact, the other two synoptic gospel authors, if we only had Matthew and Mark for our account, we might think that from this point when Jesus leaves Capernaum, which was his previous center of operation, to go to the final Passion Week and the final Passover in Jerusalem, from just Matthew and Mark, we might think that that took only 1 or 2 weeks. It is only from Luke, for these next several chapters, that we understand it took several months. Some have called this portion, again, from Luke 9:51 through 19:27, the Samaritan section, because we see Samaria and Samaritan come up here in 9:51 through 56, chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, and chapter 17 as well. Some have called it the travel section, but it is with Christ, with his face set like flint, with his vision on the cross. His progress to Jerusalem in these chapters is slow because he makes frequent stops. And here we see even more of an emphasis on teaching the disciples. As we have heard and seen in the last few chapters leading up to this point, he has already begun to shift from primarily a public ministry to more of a private ministry, spending times with his disciples, with his 12 chosen men, to prepare them for carrying on the ministry after he has left. It's interesting, the first section, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 50, has its emphasis on Christ coming into the world. Of course, beginning with the birth narrative. The emphasis now in this section is on Christ exiting the world. Now, what we will have as we go through this passage we have before us are three words: resolution, redirection, and renunciation. Three words that capture this passage, three words that capture the heartbeat of Palm Sunday, three words that describe the way to the cross, the way to the cross. And I've actually titled this message On the Way to the Cross. I titled the message, I think, of chapter 9, verses 23 to 27, The Way of the Cross, and this is very close, but this is On the Way to the Cross, because it's at this point in time that Christ is on his way to the cross. And it also describes, as does the earlier portion there in Luke chapter 9, what it looks like for us to be on that path with him, even as we follow him some 2,000 years later. And I think the purpose, beloved, here is many, but certainly it is to remind us of what is in the bold print of the contract, if you will. It's not the fine print, it's the bold print. Christ spelled out back in verse 23, 24, what it means for a true disciple to pick up his or her cross, to follow after him. It's a reminder that permanent discipleship means struggle and warfare. It is a reminder that there is no cheap grace. The cross of Christ is not a sugar-coated cross. It is a blood-stained cross. Beloved, we follow Christ, we follow his agenda, we follow his priorities. Let's begin to look at this with the first point we have, which is Jesus' resolution. This is his resolute purpose. This is his determined path. It begins in verse 51. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. I'll pause there for a second. It's interesting. Luke, Dr. Luke, is writing this many, many years after the life and ministry of Christ. And it's interesting that at this point, Luke, as he writes this and records this, he doesn't say as the days were approaching for his crucifixion. He doesn't even say when the days were approaching for his resurrection. Rather, he says when the days were approaching for his ascension. And certainly there is an aspect of Christ ascending up to Jerusalem on the way to the cross, but I think the broader purpose here, the broader part of what's in Luke's mind, is his ascension that we see in Acts chapter 1. When we think of the epic events of the life of the man Jesus Christ, we can think of his birth, his baptism, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and often what is not as well remembered, and especially around Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday, is his ascension. That is a perfect aspect and an essential aspect of the life and ministry of Christ. The verse continues, verse 51, so that, this is the purpose, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Again, he set his face like flint. And the word means to set up something to remain immovable, to set something in a certain position or a certain direction. Especially in the writing, this word can be used very often to have this immovable position, this immovable direction in the face of certain danger. And the word can be understood that way in and of itself, and certainly the context and the background here, we understand that well. Now, there's an application just on the side for us. The same word is used by James when he writes in James chapter 5, verse 8, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, you too, at the end of his epistle, James, old camel knee, says, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts. Same word. Set your hearts, fix your hearts like flint, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, it's interesting. We, again, are celebrating Palm Sunday. Earlier, I read Matthew at Gary's excellent request. I read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. There's a verse that Matthew quoted when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew there. He quoted from Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 10. And what we read there from the prophet Zechariah, from which my fine son Zachary is named, God remembers. We read this prophecy, this from the post-exilic prophet Zechariah, of this future time when he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then Zechariah continues, verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So certainly we remember that passage from Zechariah in the aspect of the humble entry of the king, of the triumphal entry of the humble king. But the broader passage has that as well, but it certainly also describes the victorious triumph of the king. Now, the reason why I say this is because the apostles knew Scripture. They knew Scripture. They absolutely, as we see, are a work in process. We can see their transformation unfold before us as we read through Scripture, even as we go through the Gospel according to Luke. But they did understand Scripture, so they had an anticipation. And even though Christ had already taught them very clearly that he must first suffer and die and be rejected and then even rise again, they are still having their focus on this future victorious triumph of the king. Now, it's interesting. When we think of Palm Sunday, we look at the gospel authors. John is actually the only gospel author that specifically mentions palms. He actually mentions them twice. He mentions palms in the gospel according to John, chapter 12, verse 13, when he says, so they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. When we read the Matthew 21, Matthew talked about leaves, but he didn't talk about palms specifically. Now, there's one other place where John and only John mentions palms, that of a palm tree. And it's interesting because John describes two events that are very, very similar, but also two events that are very, very different, very, very distinct. Two events that are separated by thousands of years, two events that are separated with the chasm that separates earth and heaven. The other place where John mentions palms is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, where John writes on the Isle of Patmos these words: "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Beloved, John, in this later vision of heaven with saved Israelites and saved Gentiles, saved men and women, saved old and young, saved black and white and yellow and blue and educated and uneducated, John sees this vision of a sea of life and a shimmering praise, chorus of praise that he spells out for us. Beloved, this is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, even here on this Palm Sunday, is a foretaste of the great day. It's a rehearsal of our eternal Sabbath that awaits us in heaven. All of which, of course, is made possible, made certain, made definite for God's adopted children by the work of Christ. Back to the text, back to this point right here. In the life and ministry of Christ, and in the life of James and John, the other apostles as well, they are probably in their mind saying, how are you going to do it, Jesus? Okay, we know your kingdom's coming, and yeah, we know you told us that you're going to first suffer and die, but they're not quite getting that. So we know Zechariah, we know that promise back there. Are you going to storm the gates of Rome with us at your side? Are you going to call down fire from heaven? I mean, what are you going to do? But they miss the ominous ring, even in the words that Luke writes here in 951. Jesus later will say in Luke 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her." So when it says that Christ resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, that is what awaits him in Jerusalem. And James and John are missing this point. And beloved, this sets the stage perfectly for this resurrection week. It sets the stage perfectly for our hearts and minds as we now go to this second, if you will, section of Luke. It sets the stage perfectly for us to understand that Jesus takes our place and Jesus sets the pace. There is me and there is my mission. There is a person and there is a path. There is sweetness to Christianity and there is suffering to Christianity. There is Jesus and there is Jerusalem that awaits him and awaits us as well. And like the children of Israel followed the cloud in the wilderness, when the cloud stopped, they stopped. When the cloud went, they went. In the same way, beloved, we follow Christ. Where he goes, we go. Where he stops, he stops. Is your face set like flint? Is your face resolutely set, immovable in one direction, practically day to day, moment by moment? We can't do that perfectly, but by God's grace and mercy, we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and the obedience of what that means. As I was thinking about this, I thought of my beloved Margie when she was first diagnosed with her advanced breast cancer. I remember the sweet time of prayer in the community center right over here. Mark Palacio was there, Gary and Robin, Tim and Kim, Scott and Ann, many others as well. And my beloved, I remember at the end of everyone praying, lifting up my beloved in prayer, my beloved Margie lifted up a prayer. And I remember, Mark, I think you said you wish that had been recorded because it was so significant. That was a reflection of a face set like flint to resolutely walk the path that God had appointed for her. Beloved, you need to walk, I need to walk resolutely the path that God would set for you, that God would set for me. That's Jesus' resolution. The second word we encounter here is redirection, the apostles' redirection. And what we see here in verse 52 and forward is that at the broader level, this new section, this Samaritan section, this traveling section of Christ that goes all the way to Luke chapter 19 begins, no surprise, with a rejection. Verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. So who are the Samaritans? They were a group of people that came from mixed marriages during the time of captivity. They were people that had ancestry with Israel and ancestry with the pagan peoples in the land at the time. They were, at the time, perennial enemies. There was tremendous hostility between Israel and Samaria, between the Israelites and between the Samaritans. Israel people would very often, when they would go from Galilee to Jerusalem and back and forth, rather than travel the shortest route, which is one thing if you're driving, it's an entirely different thing when you're walking, rather than going the closest and most direct route, they would circle away from Samaria, go through Perea so they wouldn't sully their feet with the dust of Samaria. Some Jewish rabbis back then said that Samaritan bread is as defiling as pork, as the flesh of swine. In John 8, verse 48, we read when Christ was describing who he is, when he was even identifying himself as the Son of Man, as God in human form, the Jews answered and said to him, the text says, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So that was an insult levied at Christ. You're a Samaritan and all Samaritans have a demon as well. Well, the hostility here goes back towards Christ and his apostles. Perhaps these people had heard of Jesus' gracious response and receptivity of the Samaritan woman at the well that had taken place, or perhaps they had not. But even in verse 53, when it says they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem, what that means is, you see, the Samaritans had a temple up on top of Mount Gerizim. They had their own form of worship as well, where many of them were saying, well, we're worshiping the true God, but it was strange fire. It was not the way, and it was not the place, and not the means in which God had laid out for the people. So they realized that when Christ was journeying toward Jerusalem for the Passover week, that was a rejection of their temple and a rejection of their worship. That is part of what is taking place here. Beloved, by way of illustration, I love the reformers. I love the mighty ways that a mighty God used them to wrench the gospel in a more visible sense. The gospel was always there. God was always saving people before, during the Dark Ages, before the Reformation, and after, but God used them in great and mighty way. Now, having said that, it's a reminder that Spurgeon said, the best of men are men at best. Luther and Zwingli, in 1529, they convened a council of German reformers and Swiss reformers in the Marburg Castle in Marburg, Germany. And there is a tremendous dissension over the nature of the bread and wine during communion. You have, of course, the blasphemous heresy of the Roman Catholic Church with transubstantiation. And if your mind just fogged over, you can come to one of us and I can answer that afterwards. The Lutherans, Luther believed in consubstantiation. The historical account tells us that Luther was banging the table and he kept saying, "Hoc est meum corpus, this is my body." And he was pounding the table, and then he followed it up with, and this was against Zwingli, who was kind of the representative of the Swiss reformers, Luther said these words, "I would rather drink blood with the Papists than wine with Zwingli." He drew a boundary of separation, a boundary of division between or with a believer, and said, "I would rather drink wine with the Roman Catholics," which, of course, he had already reformed away from that and turned away from that. Zwingli, in case we think he gets this, gets off scot-free, Zwingli, a few years earlier, had basically agreed that the Anabaptists, not the wacky, crazy Anabaptists, but the good, solid Anabaptists like Balthasar Hubmaier and Conrad Zebler and others as well, Zwingli agreed that they should be drowned because of their difference in terms of upholding believers' baptism rather than paedo-infant baptism. Beloved, the best of men are men at best. In James and John, this is what we see in the very same way. Look at verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, two of the inner circle, they saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now understand this. As we have been seeing, even Peter's response up on the Mount of Transfiguration, their response here does demonstrate great faith. They get it. They know Scripture. They're actually harkening back to 2 Kings when Elijah called fire to come down on the captain and his 50 men to consume him, and God did this. So they have great faith to think that they can do something like this with the supernatural enabling of God. They recognize that Christ is the Messiah, but it's a great faith, but it is misguided. It is misguided zeal. It's certainly a picture of why Jesus back in Mark chapter 3, he gave them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And we know even the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, impetuous, intense, and immature. All three of them were impetuous, intense, and immature, but even lining up, Peter is most well represented by impetuous. James is best and most represented by his intensity. And John, at this point, certainly is best represented by his immaturity. James is not passive or subtle. He stirs things up. He makes deadly enemies quickly, and that's why the apostle James was the first apostle to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. John's zeal for truth, we saw this when we were blessed to go through the three epistles from John. And John is the black and white author. He is the son of thunder. He is the apostle of truth. And he is, as he is transformed, he becomes the apostle of love. But he wrote in more black and white than any other scripture, or at least New Testament writer. There's very little gray in John, and we see this in his writing. Beloved, the exciting thing is that Jesus calls passive behind the scene men and women. He called Andrew, who was quietly always bringing people to Christ. He called James the Less. He called Thaddeus. And Jesus calls aggressive men, fighters, men who thunder with passion and zeal. David, Elijah, John the forerunner, James and John the apostle as well. But they need redirection. Look at verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." You see, they don't get it. They don't understand what Christ, they should have already stood this at this point. But later on in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Christ will say, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." I mean, their outreach strategy here is come to the church barbecue. Okay, they're not getting Christ's intent to save the lost, including lost Samaritans, including Samaritans that would reject him. Or what's recorded by John himself in John 12:47 later on, where Christ says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, he, of course, will judge the world, but that was not his first intent, and that's not the point he brings out there. What Jesus is doing here is he's redirecting them. He's transforming them. Jesus transforms intense firebrands into instruments of holy fire. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Acts chapter 8. In the Acts of the Apostle written by Luke, beginning in verse 1, and Saul, this is, of course, Paul before his conversion. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So Philip, the evangelist, is preaching to Samaria. But not just Philip. Peter and John himself, or themselves. Look at verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back, and again, this is Peter and John, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the same John that wanted to call fire down from heaven to consume those dirty, rotten, scumbag Samaritans, is now preaching the gospel to many villages in Samaria. And then chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Beloved, there is a tremendous harvest of souls going on right now in Islamic countries. Embedded in the foul, dark, savage, violent region culture that is the spawn of Islam, there are men and women embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, being forgiven of all their sins, some of which may seem much more foul and much more violent than the kind of nice, clean, you know, kind of whitewashed sins that you and I do here in America. But beloved, we all deserve hell. Heaven is a gift made possible by Christ and by the supernatural gift of salvation. Faith in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus transformed. James and John, beloved, they don't lose their thunder back in our text. They don't lose their thunder and intensity. They become movers and shakers for God. God doesn't take the sons of thunder and turn them off. He turns them on. He transforms. He redirects. I myself would rather have to tone down someone with zeal and passion than try to kickstart and raise the dead. Zeal, aggressiveness, intensity are good when they are channeled and harnessed by truth and by love. And in Christ, whatever weaknesses might be, they can be transformed into strengths for the glory of God, for the blessing of the body, and for witness to the lost. Jesus' resolution. The apostles' redirection, the last word, the last point, the last part of our passage in this amazing chapter 9 of Luke is the disciples' renunciation. And to set the stage for this one, I'm going to read a quote from J.C. Ryle, the excellent pastor, theologian. This is what Ryle wrote. Nothing has done more harm, and he wrote this in the early 20th century. Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. It has been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion while there's very little real grace. Let us all remember this. Let us keep back nothing from young professors and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. Let us tell them plainly, watch this, that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross on the way. Beloved, that sets the stage for this last passage, or the last part of our passage here. We understand, and it makes very clear, that Jesus will accept no rivals. He can't be added to a pantheon of Hindu idols. What Jesus does here, as we see him do throughout his ministry, is he puts his finger on the pressure point where the idol is being built. Some of the reformers have said that the human heart is an idol-building factory. Well, Jesus goes inside the heart, and he goes right to where that sore point, that pressure point is. When climbing Mount Everest, or when climbing any mountain, you don't take wine along with you. You don't take dainty snack morsels. You don't take your laptop. That's silly. That's ridiculous. That would hinder you. I mean, if you had any hope of summiting, that would just make it so you can't to begin with. There's no room for things such as that. Beloved, in the same way, what Christ lays out here in this path of discipleship is there's no room for excuses. There's no room for compromise. There's no room for half-heartedness. on the way to the cross. It's a radical shift in priorities. And what Jesus does here in these remaining verses, he gives three lessons on discipleship. He cites three, Luke records three example disciples. They probably didn't all chronologically happen right in order. I think Luke is drawing together different examples. You may remember that Matthew, the particularly Jewish gospel author, is very out of order chronologically because that's more in line with the Oriental Hebrew way of thinking, whereas the Occidental, more Western way of thinking is more linear. So Luke, the Gentile gospel author, is much more chronological, but this is one of those places where Luke grabs three different occasions and bring them together to bring home these points, to give this lesson on discipleship. And what we see in these three cases are three sacrifices that you and I must be willing to make on the way to the cross: possession, priority, and people. Let's look at the first sacrifice that you and I must be willing to make if we are going to be a follower of Christ, and that is possession. And what Christ is saying in verses 56 through 58 is, don't expect plush reservations. Christianity is not the golden ticket to the candy factory of life. Discipleship means struggle, means warfare. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, Matthew, this is, again, the one place, even this passage here, where Matthew has a parallel account of this one. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, Matthew tells us that this man was a certain scribe. He was an expert in the law of Israel. I was blessed to have fellowship this morning with three saved lawyers here in the thing. Well, this is a lawyer as well. But this lawyer, not like lawyers I was having fellowship with this morning, this lawyer is jumping on the bandwagon. He wants to join the parade. I mean, maybe he was a first century venture capitalist. Maybe he wants to be an early adopter. He wants to get in at the ground floor. But what Christ does is, again, he puts his finger on the pressure point, this verse 58, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You see, Jesus doesn't look at this man as a potential trophy of success or a hopeful statistic. At the same time, Jesus is not throwing a bucket of cold water on this man's zeal and this man's passion. Jesus loves him. So Jesus speaks words of truth to ensure that this man understands the cost of discipleship. This is what it will mean. This is what it could mean for you to follow me. And it does mean, it has to mean, an absolute willingness to give up that which you love most, including possessions. I mean, turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, at this point in the immature church of Corinth, is having to do something he detests. Paul hates to defend himself, but Paul will defend himself when the gospel's at stake. And how does Paul defend his authentic apostleship? Does he say, look at all the churches that started around the continent that I started? Look at the number of people that have been saved by me. No, what does Paul use to authenticate his apostleship? 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? He's speaking of the false super apostles. I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Beloved, that's an impressive resume, okay? I mean, do you want to jump on that bandwagon? We don't want to, but are you willing to? That's Paul's point in the broader picture of his message, and that's certainly the message that Christ brings out for us here back in Luke chapter 9. And I like what J.C. Ryle has to say here as well, quote, "It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and to go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness and our ease and our worldliness. All must be given up. We must fight like this. We must fight an enemy who comes against us with 20,000 followers. We must build a tower in troubled times. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us count the cost." That's the message of love that Christ gives to this certain scribe that he has here. You must be willing to sacrifice your possessions. Second sacrifice we must be willing to make is our priorities. If we're Christians, we follow Christ, which means we follow his agenda. We follow his priorities. We light our agenda and we light our priorities on fire and we throw them up to the wind to be scattered about. It means that we can break loose from the shackles of this self-serving, consumer-driven world in which we live. Verse 59, the second example here. "And he said to another," so that's Christ saying to another disciple in the loose sense, "follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father." In fact, Matthew 8, verse 21 says this is another of the disciples. This is a part-time disciple, I think is the intent here. And when he says, "permit me first to go and bury my father," I won't take the time to expand it here, but in the ancient world, especially in the ancient culture in Israel, that was among the most somber and important responsibilities in ancient Israel, was for a man to properly bury his loved one, certainly his father as well. But verse 60, here's where Christ, what Christ is doing here is, to all three of these examples, he's speaking very sweet words and he's speaking very hard words. And in verse 60, he says, but he said to him, so Christ said to the disciple, "allow the dead to bury their own dead. Allow the spiritually dead to bury their own physical dead." This is, I think this is a true disciple for a couple reasons. Jesus says, "follow me." These are the same words we heard him say to Peter, James, and John. We heard him say these words to Matthew. I think the context here tells us that he's calling a part-time true disciple to become a permanent full-time disciple. Also, I think what points that is what he says in the rest of verse 60. "But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Now, it could be that this is an unsaved follower, and so he's calling him unto salvation with kind of the end game. But I think when he says, "follow me," I like to think that that is part of God's effectual call on this man. And then the instruction, "go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." It's actually interesting. This is a unique word here. It's the word angelo, which is from which we get angel or messenger. But then he takes a preposition and puts it at the beginning of the verb form of that. And remember, in the Greek, when you take a preposition and put it at the beginning of a verb, it intensifies the verb. So Christ here is saying, "I want you now go and proclaim everywhere the gospel," in the same way that Christ told the healed Gerasene, who was healed from the legion of demons back in Luke chapter 8, "go back and tell your people the great work that God has done on your behalf." I think that's the charge he's giving this man here. But there is a lesson. There is a lesson here as well. You can't go back and bury your father, as important, as somber, as much as that is a right way to honor your mother and father. Christ, in this case the Father, Christ is calling him to the higher calling. He's making sure that we all understand, even when we have good priorities, that's not necessarily the best priorities. God's priorities are always best. Our priorities can be good, but they sometimes need to be shaken up. They need to be put under the refining spotlight of the Word of God to make sure that they're not just good, but they're best and they're right. And if the good in our heart gets away, it gets in the way of the best as revealed by the Word of God, then they're no longer good. They're now bad, is the point here. Beloved, the gospel is never decided by a majority. Some people have always, and people will continue to, and certainly in our culture with the unfolding things, the dynamics that we see, people will accuse us of being on the wrong side of history. Well, our faith began on the wrong side of history. It was the Roman Empire and a cross. But the Roman Empire is dead, and Jesus Christ is alive. That's our response. It's a reminder that it is very, very rare for the right path to be the easy path. And to follow Christ will require courage. So we need to be willing to sacrifice possession. We need to be willing to sacrifice priority. The third, we need to be willing to sacrifice our people, our relationship with the people. You need to love Christ more than your stuff. You need to love Christ more than your people. I need to love Christ more than my people. I need to love Christ more than my beloved Margie. And sometimes keeping your faith means losing your family. Verse 61, and another also said, third example, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Again, at the surface level, what's wrong with, let me go say goodbye to those at home. At the surface level, That seems right. There's nothing inherently, intrinsically wrong with that. But the point that Christ is bringing out here is this is a man who wants to specify the time and way in which he will follow the Lord. And the lesson we learn here is that the kingdom has no room for those who look back once they are called to go forward. Following Christ has to be wholehearted. Verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He's using an illustration that would have been very well known in the agrarian culture, the farming culture at the time. And we can even think about it. If we're plowing a field with oxen or with whatever, we want to plow it in straight lines. We want to cover the whole field. Now, if we're plowing the field and we keep looking back to see how straight the path was that we, you know, did before, we're not going to have a very good path. And so that's the very obvious illustration that he's using here, physical illustration to illustrate a deep theological truth. And it's actually an old Jewish proverb. It was an 800-year-old, at that time, Jewish proverb from a man named Hesiod around 800 B.C. And this whole aspect of looking back, it might bring to our mind a famous example from Genesis chapter 19. Remember Lot's wife? Genesis 19, verse 26. Lot's wife, from behind Lot, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did Lot's wife look back? Did she look back with regret to Sodom and Gomorrah? Did she look back with pity? Did she look back with longing, maybe? She left Sodom, but Sodom was still in her heart. And in the same way, the compass needle points to the magnetic North Pole. In the same way, Lot's wife turned in the direction of where her true treasure lay. And she became, as a result of that, a monument of disobedience. And we can think, she was turned into a pillar of salt? I mean, that seems kind of harsh for a little sin. In the context even here, what he says to this disciple, but beloved, little things, little sins often show the state of one's heart more clearly than great sins and great things. Little symptoms are often the signs of a deadly disease. You find a lump in your breast, you go to the oncologist. You see a crack in the engine block. It's a little thing, but in an old car, it means you have to get rid of the whole vehicle. A blade of grass can show what direction the wind is blowing. Beloved, in the same way, a single look back can show the condition of a sinner's heart, or at a minimum, provide the beginning fertile soil for that root of bitterness, for that root of sin, for that plant of foul behavior to spring up. In the case of Lot's wife, the world was in her heart. Her heart was in the world, and in this state she lived, and in that state at that time she died. And the message from Lot's wife, the message from this last example here at the end of Luke chapter 9 is that God does not accept lukewarm worship. No divided hearts. You can't serve two masters. That's what Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mountain Plain in Luke. Following Christ should be without qualification, condition, or reservation. In one of the lessons that we teach our children, and sadly we have to teach adults this, we have to remind ourselves at time is, well, your brother Earl, I'm sorry that I did this, but, okay, now if I do that, I just blew up my apology. If we say, I'm sorry, but, the apology just goes out the door because it's followed by some qualification, reservation, compromise in the blood. Beloved, in the same way, listen up, conditional acceptance means complete rejection. That's the point that Jesus Christ is bringing out here. And in terms of a positive example, it's amazing, this theme brackets, this theme of a singular vision of a straight path brackets this whole passage that we've unpacked this morning. Verse 1, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and now we end here, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. No place to lay your head. Let the dead bury their dead. Put your hand on the plow and don't look back. There were three men who I think understood these sacrifices well, the sacrifice of possession, priority, and people. Three of five missionaries that were martyred on Palm Beach in Ecuador in 1956 trying to reach the Wadoni Indians. Pete Fleming, this is what Pete Fleming said before he offered up his life as a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of God. He said this, I am longing now to reach the Accas. If God gives me the honor of proclaiming the name among them, I would gladly give my life for that tribe if only to see an assembly of those proud, clever, smart people gathering around a table to honor the sun. Gladly, gladly, gladly. What more could be given in life? Ed McCauley said this, I stood by the bed of an 18-year-old Indian boy in the eastern jungle. I watched him vomit blood and die. As I stood looking at his lifeless form lying on bamboo sticks on the dirt floor of the hut, I was to realize more fully what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 4, you grieve not, even as others which have no hope. I will not forget the screaming, chanting wail of those heathen folk as they beat their breasts and mourn for 2 days and nights. It was a pathetic picture of no hope. Tonight, I pray that God will spare the lives of these Indians until he enables us to bring them the message of hope, of eternal life, of salvation in their own language. And lastly, the most well-known among those men, and a man who didn't mince words, these were Jim Elliot's words that he said prior to that fateful day on Palm Beach. He said this, Ah, tolerant generation, who pays the prophets and fondles them who are sent unto you. Woe! Cursed be your Judas embrace. Damned be your friendliness. It lays shattering condemnation on your prophets. Ah, generation that hears but feels not, listens but aches not. Damned be this cool tepidity. Show me one burning heart. Let me see a single one afire with true passion, one consumed with his God's eternal burning. Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Make me a fork in the road so that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Beloved, those are powerful words of a man who did offer up his life for the glory of Christ and out of love to those heathen folk that speared him with the spear and then threw their bodies into the water to be eaten by the turtles. It's a reminder for us to ask us the question, am I a fork in the road so that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me? And it sets the stage for you and I to rejoice in our celebration, in our observation of the table of the Lord. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for, Lord Jesus, for your determined path, for your resolute purpose in life. Thank you, Lord, that your face was fixed on the prize that you had before you. The prize was the crown, but the pathway was through the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for our forgiveness, for our salvation, for our adoption, for our regeneration. We praise you and thank you for our future glorification. And in the meantime, Lord, help make us crisis men and crisis women. Help us to live our lives daily, picking up the cross, following after you. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth when we gather together here on Sunday morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth in our homes, around our tables. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth in our jobs, in school, wherever our paths may take us. And this is all for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus. And Lord, for those that are hearing me here this morning that don't know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts, help them to receive the free gift of salvation, help them to figuratively or literally, as the case may be, beat their chest and plead with you for forgiveness. And we praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that you promise and say that anyone who comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you will receive them to yourself, you will adopt them into your family, you will make them new creatures in you. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord, that we pray and we approach the table. Amen.